Let us take in hand our Bibles and hear by faith what the Lord would say to us through the book of Romans. And we're going to read chapter 2. And the first 20 verses. Just to remind you of the context here, we've read chapter 1, this introduction of the gospel, and then we've been we heard last time of the list of the unrighteousnesses, especially of the Gentiles, in the last part of Romans 1. Now, Romans 2, verses 1 through 20. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, and instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. And let me keep going there. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? That's as far as I'll read. And there we have Romans 2, which I believe is an indictment, especially of the Jewish moralists who were looking down the nose at others, but who themselves were condemned by the law. Romans 2, I want to consider with you the first five verses here, Romans 2. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. As we have been going through the book of Romans. We've considered this a great privilege. It's really a great catechism for us, an instruction in the whole counsel of God that we need to be reminded of and reintroduced to and reacquainted with and further led along in truth by as a people of God. The Catechism of Romans, that's our privilege to receive instruction from. And we're so thankful that right from the beginning of this book, Paul reminds us of the theme of what he's speaking, and that's the gospel of God to which he's separated. He's spoken of that gospel in the book of Romans chapter 1 as this power of God unto salvation, and of this righteousness of God that's revealed from faith to faith. So he's had marvelous things to say of the good news, the great and good news of God in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And now what he's doing in the first chapters, the rest of these chapters until about halfway through chapter 3, is unfolding the righteousness of God and that banner of truth over us, righteousness of God through Jesus and through faith in him. He's unfolding that banner, I say, over against the unrighteousness of sinners. That's the catechism teacher that Paul is. He would show the glories of the light of truth over against the darkness, and it's a good way of instructing. You show what you have, and you contrast it with what you don't have. So Paul has been doing that, and there's this righteousness of God, and yet there's this unrighteousness of men. And last time we saw this many unrighteousnesses of the Gentiles, especially in Romans 8 and verse 1, verse 18 through 32, for which the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. In verse 18, we read, against all this ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So that especially was an indictment of the Gentile Christians who worship gods, who turn the creature into a god, and then who are led into all kinds of immorality in their sin and as a judgment of God. Now what the apostle's doing here at this point in Romans and in chapter 2 especially, he's indicting the Jewish people, the religionists. And our text starts out really in general speaking of men and speaking of those who are judging others. And the reference seems to be to the ones who judge the Gentiles for their sins, as if these had a certain morality about them that said, you know what, I agree that those sodomites and so on, they should be condemned. I would never do that and so on. Well, what Paul is doing here is saying, now look, you who are condemning others, you just like them. And I want to contend for this proposition that I believe that it's especially the Jewish people here, the Jewish judges who are being condemned. And follow me with me in Romans 2 just to get into this here. He doesn't mention the Jew in the first verses of Romans 2, but he reminds us again that tribulation in verse 9 and anguish are on every soul who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. And then he reminds us of that again in verse 10, and he speaks of those who have the law and those who don't have the law, verse 12 and so on, all the way to verse 17, where he gives the name of the man that he's saying is inexcusable by saying, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and so on. So I believe the apostle here is aiming his guns, aiming his indictments and his calling people to the court of God at those Jewish people. The Jews and the Gentile, therefore, are being condemned from the get-go as all in need of grace and mercy, and none of them can say, I'm better than the other. And I believe, dear people of God, that this text, therefore, applies to us in a very big way. Because the Jews now are cast off as the people of God, but we are now become the Israel of God, the people of great privilege, the Jerusalem, which is the church of Jesus Christ. This word, therefore, condemns us all. as we are in ourselves, and especially as we would judge and condemn others and think we don't deserve the wrath of God. So let's, for a sobering effect, but also to be thankful for the goodness of God, consider the judgment of the judgmental Jew. First of all, the inexcusable Jew. Secondly, the judgment of God. And thirdly, we want to consider that generic, O man, which is the name of the Jew that's given, but also the church man, the religious man in our text. Well, the Jews, for all that they were thinking they were better than others, are indicted here, brought to the bar of the law of God, and they're indicted this way as those who are no different, no better than the very Gentiles who were given up to the judgments of God. Look at this. The apostle here speaks of the inexcusability of this man, whoever was judging, and I believe it's a Jewish religionist. For in whatever you judge another, Paul says, you condemn yourself because of this. You who judge practice the same things. In other words, you are doing the same things for which you're condemning others. Now, that's amazing. And later on, he says, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And verse 3, do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and you doing the same, and you will escape the judgment of God? Amazing. Those Jews, they thought they were doing good, and they thought they were better than the rest, like church people that we can be who would look down the nose at the others who don't go to church, who don't go to church once or twice as we do, who don't go on the special days or whatever, who don't dress up and who don't respect the Bible. We can look down the nose at those, can't we? Well, the Jews were doing the same things to the Gentiles. Just think of Jesus when he came. His greatest and most scathing insults, and Jesus insulted these people in a righteous insult, they were against the Jews. Look at Matthew 25. He didn't pull any punches there, as we say. He was one who was speaking of them as vipers and snakes, and he didn't let anyone go from the judgment of God that he was judging righteously, that they were all sinful, especially because they rejected all that God had given to them. And the same sins. And now, how do you say that could be? You're judging those, he says, and you're practicing the same thing. And he says that two or three times here. You're doing the same things. How can that be? Didn't we just say, children, back in Romans 1, 18 and following, that the Gentiles were guilty of idolatry, bowing before idols? I thought the Jews were known for their not bowing to idols. And in a way, that was true. They didn't have the stone gods and the gods of graven images and so on that the heathen did. But then you think of the Gentile sins of all of this lewdnesses and God giving them up to passions so that they were engaging in homosexual misconduct and so on. Of those sins, were the Jews guilty? Well, the apostle says, you who judge them are practicing the same things. And it's not just you did this once long ago, but you're doing the same things. Well, how can that be? Well, I believe that the apostle is speaking here of what sin is centrally and in its core, its substance. And if you think of the substance of the sins of the Gentiles and of all sin, as we said last time, it amounts to these two things: idolatry, the having of other gods, and immorality, lewd conduct with regard to others and with regard to anything against the law of God, but that would imply having other gods, but also sins against the neighbor. So those two words can really capture what all sin is. It's having other gods and then showing this by your bad behavior. Well, the Jews were just like that. They showed that they didn't understand God, Jehovah God. They didn't know him, really. They knew something of him, that history of prophets and so on who revealed God to them and God's way to them. But when Jesus came to the earth, they showed they didn't know God. And they didn't have God. They didn't want God. They didn't want his law. They didn't love him with all their heart and their mind, their strength and their soul. And instead, they wanted it their way. They wanted a Messiah on their terms. And this is what idolatry is. Not having God, not wanting to listen to his word, but instead making yourself God. And I believe as well that the apostle may well be alluding to the fact that when they make themselves a judge of others, the Jews were themselves committing idolatry. Because God alone is the judge. And the Jews themselves are not the judge. God did not make them the judge. He is the judge by his son Jesus Christ. And now the Jews are showing that they really don't want God to be on the throne or in the courtroom or in any room of their house or of their church or of anywhere, because they would themselves take the rights that God only has and that belong to him. And so they're having other gods. The me, the myself, and the I, God. That great false trinity of the selfishness that is dyed in the wool of all of us. And Paul is saying, that's you. That is your sin. And besides that, he even lists sins for which the Jews themselves were guilty. The immorality part, verse 21 of Romans 2. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? There it is. There's the idolatry / immorality of which the Jews were guilty, because that's what Paul is doing here. He's not asking questions as if he didn't know that they were guilty. He's calling them all to repent, for they are guilty. Well, so when the Jew condemns the Gentile, and that's the idea, the Apostle Paul is connecting this with all the sins of the Gentiles and saying that the man who is the Jew is inexcusable as well, that Jew was condemning himself. As we say, you know, you point the finger that way at people and you got four or five pointing back at you. So watch how and who you condemn, lest you be found guilty yourself. And this is amazing, because the Jew thought himself to be privileged above everyone else and that somehow he merited something with God and didn't have to go through the judgment of the law and so on because, well, he was God's child. Jesus himself would say in Matthew, don't think that because you have Abraham as your father that you're really a child of God, though you be a son of Abraham. Don't count on Abraham and his blood to save you. Oh no, they needed even the blood of Jesus. Well, what augmented the guilt of the Jewish people was especially, as Paul says, that they had the riches of God's goodness displayed to them, which was designed to lead them to repentance. In verse 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Well, let me just cite a few verses for you to show what I believe the apostle is alluding to here. And we read one of these verses in our call to worship in Psalm 147. You see, the Jewish people, children, was very, very blessed. They had the truth of God's word. And that truth was sum and substance of Jesus. It was about their Savior Jesus. When God made them to be his people, he made them to be a people that would look to the Messiah, the Savior, the Anointed One. He gave them prophets, he gave them priests, he gave them kings, he gave them sacrifices, and all of it was to show just how much he loved his people in Jesus Christ. Well, this is what the psalmist in Psalm 147 says. He declares his word to Jacob, verse 19, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He's not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. So the people is blessed, the Israelite people, the sons of Jacob. This is what Paul alludes to in Romans 3, right after our chapter here. What advantage then has the Jew? Verses 1 and 2. Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. And then you just have to go to Romans 9 in verse 3. I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And here's all the riches of God to them, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who's over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So they had these riches, and the apostle says that. You had riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. You knew the truth of the gospel in the bud in the Old Testament. You had the promises, all of which pointed to the Messiah. And then you had Jesus. He came into your midst. He's born a Jew. He's a son of Abraham, a son of Judah, a son of David. He was right here among you. And what did you do with him? The Apostle Paul alludes to the forbearance and long-suffering of God. He's alluding to how God put up with the Israelites almost from the starting blocks, as we would say. Even back in Egypt, they complained that they were getting a bad deal when Pharaoh did not deliver them from oppression right away. But then afterwards in the wilderness, didn't they show that they were so complaining? They wanted Egypt back again. They wanted the leeks and the garlics and the of Egypt, and they didn't want to follow this God who only would provide them manna and water from the rock, who only would provide them Christ. So the Israelites, they were those who had all of this goodness of God and the riches of the goodness, the abundance of the goodness of God, and he was so long-suffering to them, and he put up with their false characters and their vanity and their bad leadership and their bad fellowship, and everyone was guilty of sin, but God was never guilty of being unfaithful. He was faithful to them and to his promise, and he was so kind. And even so that the riches of the goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering were designed to lead the people to repentance, Paul says. Now, just a word on this. I don't want to make a major doctrinal point here. We can speak of that at another time. But there's much controversy here about what this leading of God, the leading of the goodness of God, of the Jews to repentance means. I want to say this. I don't believe that it means that God just pointed them to repentance and then to faith and then to Jesus, just pointed them so that they had that. I think the word led there is much stronger than that. The goodness of God actually led them to repentance. It led them to see Christ and the need for repentance. You have, for example, Romans 8:14, the same word led, used of those who are led of the Spirit, not just that the Spirit points them to the way, but he actually leads them to the way. There's something about the goodness of God that was leading the people to repentance. I also don't believe, however, that this was inward saving grace. We believe, as the people who hold to the creed called the Canons of Dort, that grace, that saving grace, that inward saving grace is irresistible. This one here, and represents a people that was led by a certain goodness of God, but never did repent. In fact, they were hardening their heart and treasuring up for themselves wrath against the day of wrath. And so this could not refer here, this leading, to inward saving grace. We believe if you're led by inward saving grace, this is an irresistible sort of thing. We just sang a hymn, beautiful hymn. It speaks of not us seeking God so much as God seeking us. Not us holding God so much, but God holding us. And that's the emphasis that the Bible gives and the very important truth that God is the God who actually saves, and human beings are the ones who cannot save themselves. You see, what's involved here in interpretation is the different, or it's very important doctrinally speaking, and that's why I take a little time for this. But some people think here that God is leading in his goodness, and now what happens is salvation and the actual repentance and faith depend upon you following. So God's leading you halfway. Now you have to take the lead and take the hand and follow him. And so God's salvation and his wishing you to come to him depend upon your doing something. Well, the rest of the book of Romans blows that idea out of the water. Romans 8, verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. And you have Romans 3 and 4 setting forth the fact that you cannot do anything good. You have to be saved to be saved. The leading of God, in other words, of salvation, is the leading of God irresistibly and wonderfully so that you are turned by him. You are found by him, and he indeed does save you by this sovereign leading. You see, God's not the God who waits for us to follow his lead and then hopes, against all hope, I suppose, that people will follow him and then they get saved. He's not the God of that kind of leadership. He's the God of saving blood and saving promises and an eternal election and a love that finds us where we're at the bottom of the sea, in fact. And so it's not love leading and throwing out a lifeline and now you grab it. It's love leading and snatching us from the bottom of that sea and from the mire of our sin. That's the wonderful thing of God's wonderful salvation. But here, I believe, is the idea here, and this is brought out in the context. There's a leading, and there was a leading to the Israel of God, and there's a leading in the Church of Jesus Christ, where the gospel is declared, a leading where the goodness of God is magnified in Jesus, and the long-suffering and forbearance of God is brought out, such that all who hear the word are led to the absolute, undoubted conviction that they are sinful and that they need repentance, and they are led, therefore, to the only way, the only hope, flying to Jesus Christ, so that, as the text says, they are without excuse who resist this wonderful display of grace and this leading of God as he brings the truth to bear upon their consciences. That's the idea here. There's a leading of truth that takes away all of the excuses, and it leads us this way today. This will be my last point, but I want to bring this out here. The gospel's being declared, and God is leading sinners here so that there's no way you can deny the goodness of God. No way you can deny the mercies of God. No way you can deny the long-suffering and forbearings of God so that he puts up with you right now and you don't go up in flames. That's the point here. The Jews despised all this as a people. They rejected the truth of Jesus. They rejected Jesus himself. The low estimation of God's goodness, and that's what despise means, and then contempt for such goodness they showed when they nailed him to the cross. They showed when they rejected all the prophets, they could not stand the word of God. They were sinners all. And they had so much more than the Gentiles whom God was giving over to judgments righteously. The Jews, oh, what a proud and God-rejecting people. And that's why the judgment of God, they will not escape. That's the contention here of the apostle. He's saying this: do you think, oh man, you think Jewish man, privileged man, You who judge those practicing such things, and you who do the same secretly in your religious closets, you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Think again. Think again. God judges, as Paul cites here, axiomatically. We all know this. We know that the judgment of God, he says, is according to truth. Human beings, they judge themselves to be right, and they judge everyone else to be wrong. That's the way it goes, isn't it? I used to be that way, and that's all I was. Now I'm just inclined that way, and I struggle with it. That used to be what I was. Look, and I excused myself being serious about religion. I'm not like that person. Look at that. I'm not like the person that I'm reading about in the paper. They're murderers. I'm not that way. I'm a good student. I'm whatever, this and that. So I excuse myself. And I was judging wrongly, of course. God judges according to truth, and that means he judges the inward man. How many people miss this today? How many people don't understand that God judges the inward part, not just the outward part? He judges your heart. How many people don't understand that God desires that your heart be a heart that loves him, and not just that you show it outwardly? He judges all of you, not just superficially. Secondly, he judges according to truth because he judges according to his own law. And that means, finally, and this is the point here, he doesn't judge as a respecter of persons. See, this is what the Jews were thinking. We have Abraham as our father. We're in, man. We are the circumcised. We're in. We bear the signs of baptism and so on. We partake of the Lord's Supper. We must be in. God, he judges more accurately than that. He judges according to his own standard, his own self, his own being. Not who you know, except that you know God. It's what you do. And how God judges that. Well, the judgment is inescapable. You can't think that you're going to escape it. In fact, in verse 5, the apostle reminds the Jews that in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Very important here. God judges sinners. And he says here that there's a day coming, but I want to speak of the fact that even now God judges sinners. Some people think here a judgment must be waiting for the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God for the judgment day. Well, that's true. And in a very real way, the judgment day is the final and most complete manifestation of all of God's righteousness. But even now, God is judging sinners and judging the Jews and judging in the church. In fact, the Bible says in Isaiah, judgment begins at the house of God. And it's beginning now. It's been ongoing all history long. And wherever especially there is revelation of truth, there is the judgments of God upon all of those who resist this goodness of God. All of those who despise the word, despise the commandments of God and go their own way. All of those, the youth of the church and the young people of the church and those who are catechized from knee-high to a grasshopper who know it all. All the elders and the deacons and the pastors of the church are judged, and it begins here, does the judgment of God, because we are the ones who most of all have no excuse for not repenting and showing the fruits of faith. We're laying up for ourselves in our hardness and impenitent heart treasure, storing it away, as it were, so that in the judgment day it'll all come out. It'll all come out, not in the wash, but in the judgment day. Well, in the day of wrath, finally, there is this judgment too. And what we ought to know about this, of course, is that there is this day. We can kid ourselves, and religious people can kid themselves maybe especially. Oh, look, we have a good bank account. The church is prospering. We must be doing something right. and I feel good about myself and so on. And all the while, God is giving us over to sleep. And many churches go this way. They're stuck with the status quo. They don't stir themselves up to love and to good works as they should. They've left their first love because now it's religious mode and religious modem, and we're on autopilot, as it were. And here we are. And religion gets going, and we are not the ones who follow it in truly in the heart, and we're just stagnant. Worse, we become worldly. And so what's being taught here is this: do not judge just according to appearance. But remember, there's a God who judges here and who condemns all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and especially smug Christianity. And let's face it, we're worthy of judgment, are we? And this is my final point. The Jewish man is being condemned here, but it starts out God speaking of a man. O man, whoever you are who judge, whoever you are, O man, do you think that you who are judging those practicing such terrible things, but you're doing the same, you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? You have such riches of truth. You've had it. Your parents had it. Your grandparents had the truth. They went to Bible study. Do you think you're going to escape the wrath of God? Do you have it? Good, so now, do you think that the wrath of God is not on you now? That he's just like accommodating your weakness here and it's all right? No. And all of us are like this, aren't we? See, what the apostle wants to do here, and he's doing a good job of it, isn't he? Is condemn us all. The righteousness of God that's in Jesus Christ must be revealed against the great backdrop of the unrighteousness of human beings, and that is you. And you and I deserve this. And the only reason why we differ, why we are not exposed to the wrath of God at this very minute, is the blood of Jesus and the mercy of God. That's it. The only difference is Jesus Christ. And that is the full counsel of God here. There are sinners. And the word of God is coming to us like Nathan the prophet came to David long ago. And the word of God is saying, thou art the man, thou art the man, preacher, thou art the woman, thou art the child, thou art the young person. What are you doing playing religion? What are you doing harping on one string, your own? What are you doing tooting your own horn? What are you doing with my word, my time? So easy, isn't it? Yeah, we're not an adulterer. We may be a thief, but we're not an adulterer. We're so many pots calling kettles black. Enough of it, will you? Enough of it, I say to myself. We all deserve judgment, don't we? Paul will speak Romans 7, of the great struggle in his own flesh. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. Paul says that. That's the only way he can minister to these people, you know. Because when he's calling them all to account, he knows that he himself is one who has to be saved by grace alone. And he himself knows that besides the grace of God leading him effectually to repentance and to salvation, he's a dead man without God. Not merely taking him by the hand, but grabbing him by the heart and holding him on. Paul's a dead man. So are we. Thank God for Jesus. Thank God. This is all about judgment here. But the whole epistle is all about the wrath of God that's poured out on Jesus. It's about the one who was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's about the sweet exchange. Our sin on his shoulders, his righteousness to our account, and now indwelling us by the Holy Spirit. That's the counsel of God. That's the catechism. That's the comfort in life and in death. What is it about sin? I don't know this. And if you don't know anything else, you might say, I don't know much about sin. But here's the one thing you have to know. You're the sinner, and so am I. And here's the other thing we have to know. Jesus is the Savior, and you're not. Fly to Jesus. The goodness of God is leading you to fly to Him. But before that, remember, it's through the way of repentance, the way of the change of heart and the change of mind about sin, the way of saying, where you used to say, that's all right. In fact, I like that. Now it's saying, I can't stand that. I hate that sin. Not in them only, but in myself. But I love Jesus, and I trust in Him completely. Behold the goodness of God. Despise not the goodness of God, the long-suffering, the patience, the kindness of God. The banner is unfurled. Jesus Christ, our righteousness. Believe that. Amen. Our Lord, we pray that You would bless us, who are nothing but religious, self-righteous judges of others. In ourselves, Lord, a pile of dead men's bones, religious coffins, empty, heartless. God in heaven, thanks for declaring to us that You are so good, that You are the one who's given Your Son. You are the one who gives us faith, and You show mercy. And You are kind to lead us when we fall again and again and show our own idolatry and immorality. You are kind to pick us up, kind to lead us, to trust and to taste and to see once again how good You are, how forgiving and kind. Bless this congregation. May it be empty of self and full of the Spirit, and glad to be a people of God in these latter days, when the whole world needs to hear of the great goodness of God in Jesus Christ. Hear the call, repent and believe, and to be led to the rock higher than any of us, that rock our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.